morning, everybody. Hi. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Gina. I am, as Elijah said, his wife. And I am one of the youth leaders and worship leaders here at Transform. So I was asked by BJ to read our passage for us before he comes up to teach. So if you'd like, you can turn to Philippians 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. If you can't flip there in time, I believe it will be on the screen as well. So I'm going to kick us off. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, Gina. Well, hello, my name is BJ. I am not the usual teaching pastor here, if you're a visitor. I am Mike's associate, and I mostly work with youth and some other areas of the church. Yeah, it's my youth guys whooping over there. And so today I get to open up into Philippians, a letter from maybe the warmest hearted apostle letter from Paul that we have. In fact, I would say it must be. We recently went through 1 Corinthians with the youth group, and wow, the contrast between Philippians and Corinthians is so stark, and it's wild. Paul himself, it seems very appropriate to go through a letter from Paul, because Paul himself is very, to go through a letter on Father's Day, because he's so fatherly himself. He even tells the Corinthians, he tells them that he is their father in the faith. He speaks to Timothy as a father, and yet Paul had no kids. But he's a father figure, spiritual father figure. And I think that's awesome to go through this morning on such a day as Father's Day. Since very few people know me very deeply because I'm so quiet and so shy, I am a husband and a father, father of one, thanks to my wife, Kami, who is here with me today. He's 3 years old, love him to death, and wouldn't have it any other way. Philippians 1. If you're not there already, you can open to Philippians 1. We're going to go through Philippians fairly slowly and look at the concepts that Paul has in here. And this morning, I get to look at a prayer that Paul has for the church. The prayer from a very fatherly-minded apostle. The prayer that is easy to read past and miss. It's really easy to read Paul's greetings, recognize that it's very warm and it's very encouraging, and yet miss what he means when he says a prayer for love to grow in knowledge and discernment. And so we're going to take a closer look at that today. But before we get there, I want to tell a little story. When I was a kid, we often had female cats. If those female cats got out on any fateful night, those cats became mama cats. The animal kingdom really is like that. That's how it works. And when mama kitties give birth, there are about half a dozen babies or so. again, the animal kingdom. All right, we're back. Mama kitties, they give birth to half a dozen kittens at a time. That's what happens. The animal kingdom and Octomom are like that. They really are. Of that half dozen, there is quite often a runt of the litter. What is a runt, if you're not familiar? It's a baby that didn't quite get all the nutrients it needed to get big. Smaller than the rest, weaker than the rest, more prone to sickness than the rest. There was always one, it seemed. And in the wild, there's a good chance that this little kitten wouldn't have made it. It's often the runts that don't survive, whether it's predators or whether it's the strength of the larger siblings taking all the food. This little kitten probably wouldn't have made it in the wild, and if it had been born to a breeder, it would have been considered much less valuable to a breeder. Or perhaps of no value, depending on what the breeding is for. If you're breeding racehorses, for instance, instead of kittens, then it's basically worthless to have a runt. Now, as for me and my four siblings, we all liked to lay a claim to a kitty from each litter. Not to keep, of course. We weren't that family. We didn't have hundreds running around. That's not what we were about. Not to keep, but that we could choose a name for and spend the most time with before it was given away. It would become special to us, and we would have that relationship with the kitty. My siblings would usually choose the one that was really active, really big, or a certain prized color, like a calico cat or an orange kitten. And this would often lead to a little struggle over a certain prized kitty from the litter. So everybody wants to claim that kitten for themselves. Not a physical struggle, mind you. That would never be tolerated in the house I was raised in. Rather, we would try to verbally manipulate the judge, Mom, into seeing our claim as being the valid one. Now, our biggest and best defense for why our claim was the most valid was, I called it first. Classic. Beats everything. Now, if you weren't the first to call the kitten, you really had to up your strategy, because you're now behind the game. You could say that you already had the kitten on your lap when they called it. That would give you a more genuine claim to being first, and it would make your sibling look like they were claiming the kitten out of jealousy. We really are born with a sin nature. Now, I didn't like confrontation as a kid. When my siblings were in the living room fighting over the TV remote, I was alone in my room playing games on my SNES. I hated confrontation, not because I had a problem with fighting, but because I wanted to be emotionally comfortable. And because I knew in the long run that not causing stress for Mom and Dad meant I would get more things that I wanted when asking. I also never had to share my SNES with anyone. We had a 64 by then, and everybody wanted that, or the TV, so I didn't have to share. So naturally, when I chose a kitten, I chose the runt, intentionally, always. There was a runt in almost every litter, and that runt had my name on it almost every single time. If there wasn't a runt, I chose the least desirable color. Usually that meant a black kitty, because there's always a bunch of black kitties and one fun orange one or something. And that meant that I could avoid confrontation. Never had to share my kitty with anyone, and perhaps most importantly, having a different kitty than everyone else made me feel special. You see, it was very difficult to stand out in a large family. I'm one of five kids, and while I didn't know it at the time, what I really wanted was for Mom and Dad to notice me more than my siblings. I wanted their admiration. If you're counting, so far, I've done a lot of good things in my childhood, kept the peace in the house, took care of myself, and cared for those who weren't wanted, these smaller, weaker kittens. If you're keeping track with discernment, you've noticed that I did these things for myself, from a selfish spirit of ambition. I did them for comfort, and I did them for vanity, for pride. So what does a little knowledge tell us about those motivations? You can read in Proverbs 16:5, for instance, that everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord. And be assured, he will not go unpunished. You can also read in Philippians 2:3, and Tyler, there's slides for these. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. So if we're keeping track with knowledge and discernment, the greatest gift of all, which is love, is not actually growing the way it looked from the outside. It looked like fruit from the exterior, but that's not actually what I was filled with. Despite praise from my parents and other of my friends' parents. The truth of all of this, the real fruit that was actually filling my life, came out after I left my parents' house, by the way. In marriage, as a young husband, there was no hiding my selfish ambition. And as I spent all my time on myself, in my own hobbies, as I did as a kid, as a child, comforting myself, indulging my pride, all of these false loves became very evident when you step off the sideline and become the primary human source of love for someone. It doesn't take much discernment to realize a false love in marriage. As a side note, by the way, the answer to all that sin begins with confession and ends with repentance. Ends? Yeah, ends. Washed clean as far as the east is from the west. It ends with repentance. So was all this a total loss? My decision to care for the smaller runty kittens? With selfish motives? Never needing to be the one holding the remote, but with selfish motives? Or can God work even those for the good of his children? Can he do that? See, here's what I discovered. When you love a kitten that no one else wants, it very quickly draws very close to you. The weird thing is that everything that made the kitty undesirable, the deformed tails, the boring fur color, the fragile little bodies, didn't disappear in your mind. They don't go away. All those little imperfections, errors, problems don't go away. You don't suddenly stop seeing them. But what's crazy is they actually start becoming a charming source of joy, and you wouldn't want them any other way. You no longer see it in the context of a defect. You actually start to associate those features with the love and joy that the kitten has for you. You start believing in the ugly kittens. because you see the beautiful life that God put in them past all the defects. And in return, the ugly kittens start believing in and trusting you. Never needing to be the one holding the remote frees you up to experience what brings others joy, which gives you an appreciation for who they are. And most of all, you start believing in the person holding the remote. You start to see the beautiful life that God put in them. And the person holding the remote starts believing and trusting in you. There's no fear that you're trying to grasp anything from them. Why is that so great? To answer that, you must first see and experience the way in which living things rise to new heights when there's someone that believes in them. Doesn't just say they believe in them, but actually believes in them. And we know the difference. We know the difference. There's something very radically wild about belief. It's actually a descriptor of love. One that often doesn't come to our minds, I think. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, says this about love, that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Slowly but surely, God is replacing my self-preservation, my pride, and my selfishness with a heart that hopes all things and believes all things. Simply because slowly and surely, God is revealing to me through discovering his character that he is good, so good. I used to believe in the runt of the litter because of what it could give me. Now God is teaching me how to believe in the runt of the litter because he believes in the runt of the litter. After all, aren't we all Gentiles? Probably. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why does all this matter for Philippians? That's the setup for Paul's beautiful prayer for the Philippians in our text this morning. So think of what we actually read last week, the last thing that we read last week from verse 6. I am, this is Paul speaking to the Philippians, sure of this. I am sure of this in verse 6 of Philippians 1, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that God will complete the good work he started in the Philippians. You could also say that he believes the good work will be completed. Fully believes it. But it's not based on some false love. This isn't a hopeful, optimistic guess. It's based on truth, understood through experience. As he says in the first verse of our text this morning, verse 7, he says, indeed, it is right for me to think this way, with this confidence, if you will, about all of you. Because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. They are partners in the same grace, coming from the same source, both, by the way, in Paul's imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is well certain of their partnership. As we'll see later in the letter, the church has been sending letters, prayers, and even financial support to Paul. They have not abandoned Paul, even when he ends up in a Roman prison. This is an experienced recognition of the partnership that they share. A prison By the way, that would be very scary. It would scare many away from associating with Paul. And this became an opportunity for the men and women of Philippi to show their love for Paul. That's lived experience. So Paul is confident. Because when he was the least attractive person to partner with, the Philippians doubled down. When there was nothing to be gained, the Philippians doubled down. And when they had everything to lose, the Philippians doubled down on supporting Paul. So Paul's confidence is not based on some optimistic, hopeful feeling. It's based on the kind of experience that only comes from a relationship that has been tested by fire and has been proven to actually be genuine. This genuine belief in the Philippians is a reality with a purpose. This belief that he's showing them is intended to encourage them and spur them on to something. Paul knows that the church is going to continue to grow in the Lord, and so he offers up a prayer, this beautiful prayer, to guide that growth, because growth needs guidance. And this prayer is what we're zeroing in on this morning. It's a simple phrase that could be easily overlooked, but let's stop for a moment and dwell on verse 9. Paul's prayer for the Philippians' love to continue growing. And notice how he wants that love to continue growing. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. That your love will keep on growing in knowledge and discernment. And so Paul actually prays. He asks the Lord to keep their love growing. And he does so very specifically. Most of the time, I think we pray pretty generally. Grow them in love. Paul's specific here. Why is he specific? Knowledge, discernment. It's not enough to simply love, because Paul knows firsthand that it is very possible to love the wrong thing. Before the Lord grabbed a hold of Paul's heart, he was persecuting the church. He was actually part of Stephen's martyrdom, the first martyr recorded in Scripture. He was there. Paul knows firsthand that it is very possible to have a deeply flawed and even false motive for love, or things that look like love. You see, it's not loving to let your spouse continue in the sins of their youth. It's also not loving to hang your spouse's sin over their heads or to bring it back up. It's not loving to let your kids act on their sinful desires. It's not loving to deal harshly with your kids or to withhold belief in them. It's not loving to let a friend sin against the Lord. It's also not loving to rebuke a friend with words that are not seasoned with kindness. There are good things, there are loving things, and the motive behind them matters, and we need discernment to be able to tell the difference. Paul wants their love to continue growing, but he recognizes that for love to grow, there needs to be both knowledge and the ability to discern between what is from God and what is from our fleshly desires. So where does that knowledge come from? Because as we look around our world, there are options and opportunities for love everywhere. Everybody talks about it. 99.9999% of all songs sing about it. Something called love, anyways. It's the slogan for every campaign. It's every movement based on love, and yet they seem to disagree with each other. So where does the knowledge come from of actual, genuine, true love, love that does not destroy but actually grows things? Where does knowledge itself come from? Well, we find in Proverbs, Proverbs being also part of the Lord's word. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." So the fear of the Lord is where it starts at. That's where the knowledge is, or at least the beginning of it. That's the starting point. It's the kickoff. The fear of the Lord, if you're not familiar, could be better described in our modern American language as a reverence and awe of the Lord, a recognition that he is all-powerful creator of making everything here on earth, which makes his word truth that can be trusted and lived by. It's also a recognition of he big, me not, I get squashed if he want. Like, that's simple understanding, fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. Should bring us to humility. You might say that humility is the beginning of knowledge. I'm not God. I didn't make all this. I have fleshly desires that are in conflict with each other. I have fleshly desires that do not benefit others, that I might consider love if I'm not discerning. I'm not God. I didn't create desires. I didn't create love. I didn't create discernment. So that's the beginning of knowledge. It should take us to his word, words that can be trusted and lived by. And as it takes us to his word, we start to see a development of it. You see, because Paul writes in other areas about knowledge, and he writes to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy that we have on record, at least, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so all scripture comes from God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, discernment. That's where knowledge comes from. So what is discernment and how do we obtain it? It's important to understand what discernment is. Merriam-Webster's definition of it is the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. It's to be able to look at a situation where it's not obvious where the truth sat and be able to separate, divide, and understand, recognize where the truth sat and where the falsehood's at. Something that is obscure, it's not obvious on its face value. It's not clear. Discernment comes in. And so that is the ability to look at something that looks like love and be able to tell if it's a false love. Seems like something we need. So how do we divide that? Well, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tells us, Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We're getting really deep here. The word of God can separate the thoughts and intentions of the heart, able to judge them. "No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Every word of God. Well, that's scripture. It also includes prayer. It goes beyond scriptures. The Holy Spirit within us. God is the one with the discernment. His word is the one that's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we find all discernment in God's word. But there's one other very obvious source for discernment. Paul is praying to the Lord and asking that he would grow their discernment. That's his prayer for the church. And we too have the same access to the Lord, just as the psalmist asks. You see, Paul asks, the psalmist is going to ask, maybe we can just ask. Psalms 119, 65, and 66. Lord, you have treated your servant well, just as you promised. And then he asks, teach me your good judgment and discernment, for I rely on your commands. So we can ask for discernment. We are also urged to obtain discernment. And when Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught us to ask that we would be filled with our daily bread. Do we diversify that request, or do we just ask for bread? What are we asking for? Ask and it shall be given. Ask for what? We've been told that God takes care of those who love him. He sees every sparrow. He takes care of every sparrow. We're valuable, more valuable than many sparrows. He takes care of us. We know he's going to feed us. What are we to ask from him? Are we asking for discernment in prayer? Are we asking for wisdom? But we're also encouraged to strive after discernment through living out God's will for our lives. We read this in Romans 12. Again, Paul, reading a lot of Paul today. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. It's so important to get this right. Because we are called to love. It is the greatest commandment, but love without knowledge and discernment causes more harm than good. Harm is being caused all over the world through love. If love is certain and can be believed in, but people see a different version of love that conflict with each other, how can we do anything but harm each other? That's why Paul says, don't be conformed to the age. Why? Because the age is up here sometimes, and the age is down here other times. The age believes this, so the next day the age believes this. Social culture is shifting. It's a shifting foundation. It's not stable. It's changing based off of the needs, the desires, and the wants of those who are in power, those who are in authority, those who are teaching. It's a shifting wave of morality that changes as people's desires change. We are instead to renew our minds with something that does not change. Something that is eternal. We are to renew our minds with the eternal word and will of God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. He and his perfect will never change. He is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he will be the same forever. If you can understand that love, no society change, no nation rising or falling will ever rip away the truth of love from you, no matter where you are. Which leads us to our final section this morning. This is the goal of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Wants their love to grow in discernment and knowledge and discernment. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason he wants that love to grow. It's not a salvation thing. It's not what it's about. They belong to Christ. Salvation's guaranteed. But what's their purpose here on earth with the time they have left? So why is Paul praying this for them? Verse 10 tells us this. So that, here's the why, you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The very fact that Paul is urging the church to seek the ability to approve the things that are superior means that it's very possible for the church to be conformed to the ways of the world. This is a danger for the church and for individuals. Paul doesn't want that to be the case for the Philippians on the day of Christ. You see, because everything gets revealed on the day of Christ, there's no question anymore. Everything is judged and set right. All will be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, Paul says as much. Each one's works will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul doesn't want the Philippians, any of the churches he speaks to, obviously he wrote this to the Corinthians, that particular passage. He doesn't want those who he loves to arrive in heaven and then watch their entire life work burn down to the foundation and only be saved by the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Now let me slightly reword that, because we are only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I should say the only thing that remains is their salvation. Paul doesn't want anybody to arrive in heaven and find out that the only thing that remains is just their salvation, and they built a whole life on false loves, false truths, seeking after the world, gratifying the flesh. On the day of Christ, Paul doesn't want the church to experience the loss of their life's work. He wants the church to enter heaven as people who have made God and his word Lord of their lives. And what I mean by Lord of their lives is that's how you gauge everything. If everything you gauge in life is filtered through the heart of Christ, the will of Christ, through knowledge of him and his character, and discernment of being able to observe and understand love and false loves, if that's what you're building your life on, then when you get to heaven, there's going to be a lot more than a foundation left over when the fire burns through. Discerning, approving, living, and standing on the things that are superior. The kind of work that stands the test of fire and fills a human heart with the kind of fruit that can grow a boy into a man, that can bring a young husband into maturity, that can make a good father out of filthy rags, that can turn a bitter heart towards forgiveness, fruit that keeps no record of wrongs, that returns a harsh word with grace and mercy. Simply put, fruit that grows people. And in our case this morning, fruit that deeply believes in the life that God has put in every living being. God put it there. And it's good because he made it good. That fruit is what the church is called to be filled with. Not the leadership, obviously the leadership too. Not the congregation, obviously the congregation too. Not the children's ministry, obviously children's ministry too. Not the worship, obviously the worship too. The whole church, all of us, are called to be filled with that fruit. To look at our lives and discern between our actions, whether they appear good or whether they are actually founded, rooted in, and fully embracing the love of Christ. Worship team, you can come up. This morning, as I reflected on the ministry that God has done here, the ministry that God has done in my life, the ministry that God has done in the family I was raised in, and many of the families that I've met, I suddenly had a realization. I've seen so much growth in individuals. I've seen God grow me personally. I've seen God grow the family I came from. And each time I looked at those growths, as I saw hearts change from doing something over selfish ambition to a genuine, recognizably warm moment of actual love, I started to identify those moments. And something wild happened, and if you understand God's word, anybody in this room can do this. I saw each moment, and I recognized, oh yeah, that's in God's word. And then I thought of another moment, and I realized, oh, that's in God's word. That change happened because of this truth. And I sat there and I thought through every single thing that I could think of, every time I grew or I saw somebody grow. And I realized that when it was genuine, every single time, I could pin a truth from God's word to it. Every single good change that I have ever seen came from God's word. The stuff that calls us to deny our selfishness, the stuff that calls us to leave our youthful sins behind, the stuff that calls us to forgive, all of these things, every single one of them, found in God's word. It really is where knowledge begins, and spending a lot of time in knowledge grows discernment. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's heart for the Philippian church. And Lord, we thank you for the Philippian church's heart for Paul. As they supported him, as later we'll see, that they were the only church at times to support him in certain ways. We thank you for the good examples, along with the rebukes. Most of all, Lord, I know this church. I've been amongst this body. I have seen so many genuine examples of the beautiful life that you put within human bodies, that you put within living things. I've seen a desire, an honest desire to grow, an honest desire to stand morally right amongst families, to stand morally right before you. I pray this morning, as you've told us we can ask, I pray that you would grant us discernment, that as we take in the knowledge of your word, that we would also find, we would find discernment. And as we discern through your Holy Spirit, that we would act, that we would strive after it. I pray a blessing over this whole congregation, that you would fill everybody in this room who has a longing heart for you with knowledge and discernment. I ask this in your name.